Good morning. How are we doing?
Grab a Bible. We're in Ezekiel chapter 14 today, looking at verse 1 to 11, page 701. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, I think you'll find it helpful as we walk through this passage. So Ezekiel 14, we're doing 11 verses today. Are you excited? That's significantly less than we've been covering recently. So last week, if you weren't here, we covered Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11. The elders of Israel in exile, gathered together in front of Ezekiel the prophet to hear a word from God. And then as they gather before him in his house, God comes and like teleports Ezekiel sort of to Jerusalem, kind of in a vision. He actually grabs him by the hair and takes him. It doesn't sound fun. But he takes Ezekiel on this tour of the temple, the area, to show him the awful, blasphemous idolatry that's happening in and around the temple court. There's this massive statue of the Canaanite sex goddess, Asherah, just standing there in the court of the temple as you walk in, sort of greeting people as they come into worship. There are, you know, the elders of Jerusalem, the new elders that replaced those in exile, are burning incense to these Egyptian gods, seeking, hoping that Egypt will come and rescue them and help them out. Some women are participating in this ritualistic weeping for the Babylonian god Tammuz, is a fertility, prosperity god. And others are showing their rears to God in the temple while they bow and worship the sun. And God shows Ezekiel all these things, and he's going to show them how he's going to judge and punish the city while protecting his people. He marks the faithful, the repentant, the ones that are not idolatrous, protects them and punishes the city for their sin. And then there's also this preview in the end of chapter 11, at the end of the vision, as Ezekiel's afraid that everyone is gonna be lost. There's this preview of what God is gonna do. That they will have a new heart and a new spirit, and that God is at work restoring, and he has a plan to make things new again, which is really a big theme coming up at the end of the book, the second half of the book. But we get a preview of it at the end of that vision in chapter 11. Then after the vision, God takes Ezekiel back to Babylon, presumably by his hair again, and back to the elders, out of the vision, and he tells them all of what happened. And now, chapter 12 to chapter 24 is a unit, section that belongs together, and it's a series of oracles and judgments against Israel. That's the focus. And Ezekiel condemns the false prophets. There's false prophets going around saying that everything's going to be great, leading people astray. He uses a number of parables and images to explain Israel's disobedience in spite of God's constant grace towards them. There are these legal case studies that are designed to vindicate God's justice and to show the sin of the people, and the judgment is long overdue. And Ezekiel rehearses Israel's history, going back through their history, showing how they have always been a rebellious house. And in spite of God's grace, they continue to resist God, and they have broken covenant again and again. And altogether, these 13 chapters, chapter 12 to 24, paint a pretty powerful picture of Israel's rebellion and God's justification of judging them. So what we're going to do is, instead of spending the next several months going through all of these, we're going to pick one. And that's what we're doing today. We're just going to pick one of these sections, these subunits, and look at it closely as sort of a representative of the whole. So we're looking at Ezekiel 14, verse 1 to 11. And then next week, we're going to look at the end of chapter 24. As this whole unit closes, there's a really important section at the end of 24, which we're going to look at next week. And then we're moving on to the next section of the book. But it's a short text, so I want to look at this, these 11 verses, Ezekiel 14. Let's read them through now, and then we'll walk through them slowly, bit by bit. So Ezekiel 14, this is verse 1 through verse 11. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. that I may lay hold of the heart of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him in the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. Okay. Big news this week, in case you missed it, out of the country of Iceland, for the people of Iceland. Later this month, construction will begin on a new temple in Iceland, the first of its kind being built in over 1,000 years. They're building a new temple, starting later this month, dedicated to the ancient gods of Norse paganism. Did you hear about this story? You will soon have a place to go. I know you're excited about this. You will soon have a place to go and worship Odin, the high god of Norse paganism, who sort of looks like Gandalf. An old man, long beard, wide brim hat, wanders the earth. And Odin's wife, Frigg, that's her name. I always thought that was sort of a way of swearing gently, but it turns out that's her name. She's a Norse goddess. And of course, their famous son, Thor, and his big hammer, who before he was a Hollywood superhero, actually was a pagan Norse god. So Odin, Frigg, Thor, and all the other Norse gods that we've come to know and love, they're building this temple. Interestingly, Odin, Thor, and Frigg is actually where we get the names Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Woden's Day, Thor's Day, and Frigg's Day. So, 1,000 years ago, the people of Scandinavia stopped worshiping their pagan gods when Christianity came. But once again, they will have a place to worship the Norse pagan gods when this temple is built. And the article said, this is in The Guardian, the article said, the temple will host ceremonies such as weddings and funerals. The group will also confer names to children and initiate teenagers, similar to other religious communities. Iceland's neo-pagans still celebrate the ancient sacrificial ritual of blot. Don't know what that is. With music, reading, eating, and drinking. But nowadays, they leave out the slaughter of animals. That sounds so nice. I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, wow, they're really going for it. I mean, they're actually serious about this. This isn't a joke. They're building a temple so they can worship old Norse pagan gods. And they don't care that it's not true. The high priest of the group building the temple, whose name is basically unpronounceable, it's an Icelandic name, he said, and I quote, I don't believe anyone believes in a one-eyed man who is riding about on a horse with 8 feet. We see the stories as poetic metaphors and a manifestation of the forces of nature and human psychology. So they don't even care that it's not true. They're all grown-ups. They can do what they want, and they want to worship mythological old Norse gods. Now, it's easy to sort of shake our heads at that, chuckle at that. These crazy Icelandic people building a temple to worship gods they know don't exist. And you know, so we can shake our heads at the Thor worshippers or the women weeping for Tammuz in our passage last week. It's pretty easy to feel better than people with their foolish idolatry. But is it possible that we too are building temples and worshiping idols, devoting ourselves and our resources to other gods, sacrificing ourselves in worship to things other than God, to things that are not real or not eternal? Is it possible that we do the same thing, but with different names, different rituals? Travel to another culture and it's very easy, quick to spot the idols of that culture. But nobody can see their own. Nobody can spot their own. Now, when the elders in exile in Ezekiel's time heard about the vision that Ezekiel had and when he reported back to them. And they heard about all the blatant idolatry and the worship of pagan gods that was happening in and around the temple. How did they react? How do you think? We actually aren't told specifically, but I have a hunch. I suspect that they felt superior. Things have changed since they've been off into exile. Things have gotten worse. We aren't like them, though. We don't worship idols. We haven't put up an Asherah pole, or we don't burn incense to Egyptian deities. We aren't idolaters. We're not like them. Perhaps we, too, felt a similar smugness when comparing our lives to the idolaters of Jerusalem that we read about last week, practicing their pagan rituals in and around the temple. We aren't like them. You know, we're not bowing to the sun god or devoting ourselves to other gods. We aren't idolaters. And they, and we, couldn't be more wrong. Here's why. This is a revolutionary passage. Let's look again, verse 1 to 3. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Okay. So again, the elders have gathered in Ezekiel's home to hear a word from God. What does God have to say to us? But instead of a message for the elders, Ezekiel receives a message about the elders. And God says that they have taken their idols into their hearts. This phrase is so significant. It's the first time in the Bible that idolatry is internalized. It's not a literal statue literally bowing. It becomes something that resides within our affections, within our heart, within our minds, within our loves. It's the first time in the Bible, and the only time, in fact, in the Old Testament, that idolatry is internalized, spiritualized. This later becomes a big theme in the New Testament, but here, this is the first time it happens. The elders would look around and say, what idols? Where are the gods that we are worshiping? I don't see them. We haven't done anything like that. And Yahweh says to them that they have set up idols, not statues in their homes or in public places, but they have set up statues, idols, false gods in their hearts, in their affections. And the stumbling block for their iniquity, that phrase, is sort of an idiom for an idol. That's what it means. The object that causes sin. And what they've done is they put it before their faces, meaning in their vision, in their mind's eye, in their view, their focus, their attention. That's what it's talking about. So they have set up idols in their hearts and they've placed them in their vision, in their focus, in their view, in their mind's eye. You can't see them. They aren't statues on the front lawn. But these men are as deeply committed to idolatry as the people in Jerusalem were in Ezekiel's vision. Now, we need to pause. What do we mean by idolatry, and how can it be internalized? So let's kind of survey biblical teaching on idolatry. So what is idolatry? Tim Keller defines it as taking anything other than God and building your entire life on it. Building your entire life on it. It's anything, even a good thing, that we make into an ultimate thing in our lives. It's something that we believe that if we had that thing, if we only had that thing, whether it's a certain success, a certain object, a certain thing, a person, if we had that thing, life would be meaningful and joyful and good. It's at first a good desire, a joy, and then that idol takes a greater and greater grip on you, even enslaving you. It's sort of like the ring in Lord of the Rings. It's this object of great delight, and at the same time, it's a master that eventually enslaves and controls and dominates. The Apostle Paul recognized that we can set up idols in our heart. He said in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5 that coveting is idolatry, that when we crave and desire things that aren't ours, it's a form of false worship. We worship an idol, the idol of wealth. Now, in Ezekiel and in the other prophets, three images are commonly used when talking about idols and how we relate to them. So there's three key images for idolatry, which actually explains why idolatry is so offensive. First is, idols are things that we love. The Bible uses a metaphor of marriage often to describe the relationship between God and his people, and that God and his people have pledged themselves to each other, and yet God's people have cheated on God repeatedly, given their affection to other lovers. we have loved and fallen for and got chased after everything and everyone else other than the God that we have committed ourselves to. So idolatry is setting our heart's ultimate affection, our true love, on something other than God. And idolatry is so offensive because God is a faithful husband who is jealous for our love. He loves us deeply, and he is committed to this relationship and will pursue us and chase us and woo us and set his affection upon us, and yet we don't reciprocate this love. We cheat. We pursue and make other things our primary affection and love. So an idol is something we love, which betrays God's love. Secondly, an idol is something that we trust. So sometimes the Bible uses this image of religious language around idolatry, of salvation and trust. That God is our only Savior. He is a God who rescues and saves his people, but we have turned from God, our only Savior, to find salvation, rescue, by trusting in other things, idols and other objects, other false saviors or presumed saviors. When Moses was up the mountain receiving the law of God and the people were down waiting, right, and Aaron's leading the people, and they create this golden calf. Remember this story? Exodus 32, I think it is. They create this golden calf, and the golden calf, the calf is a common object of worship in Egypt where they were enslaved. And now that God has set them free, they return to the gods of old. And what he says, Aaron says, when they build this, finish this thing, this calf, he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." See, it's a declaration of salvation. This is your God who has rescued you. And they trusted the idol instead of Yahweh. See, God is the only Savior, the only rescuer, the only hope. But we turn away from our only Savior to find salvation in other things. When we turn to anyone or anything other than God to rescue us from the problems of our life, we are in idolatry. This is how, if you've noticed this, this is how all advertising works, all sales, right? You have a problem. You are ugly. And this is, you're going to ugly person hell because your life sucks because you're ugly. But our product is a Savior that will rescue you from your ugly problem. You buy our shampoo and you will be beautiful and amazing, and you'll find an attractive spouse, and you will go to attractive person heaven because everything will go perfectly. Right? This is how advertising works. They show you the hell you're living in with your ugliness or your problem or your poverty or whatever your problem is. And then our product happens to be the Savior that will rescue you out of your problem. And then it'll lead you to this Edenic paradise where you're attractive and perfectly lit. There's air blowing in your hair. Everything is wonderful, right? You know, you're not cool, you're lame, you drive an ugly car. Buy our car and life will be perfect for you. This is how all advertising works. Our product is the Savior that you need to rescue you from the hell that you're living in. And so it's an attempt to be the Savior in your life that will fix that problem. But God is our only Savior. And when we look to anything else for meaning, for significance, for rescue, we're in idolatry. It's idolatry when we believe that if only my career was successful, it will give me worth and value and meaning. I will be significant. It's idolatry when we believe that a perfect relationship will rescue me from the life I'm leading right now. Whenever we look to anything to rescue us, to give us significance, to give us meaning, to fix our life other than God, it's idolatry. We're trusting in something else. So idols are things that we love. Idols are things that we trust. Thirdly, idols are things that we obey. This is the other image that keeps coming up when the Bible talks about idolatry. God is our king, and he is to be obeyed and served. He is master, he is Lord. But what we do is we give our allegiance and our obedience to other masters, doing what they demand of us instead of what God wants. Instead of submitting ourselves to God, we bring everything under the lordship of our idol, whether it be our career, right? We'll enslave everything to the master that is our career or our wealth or our success or our beauty or whatever it may be. We put everything under that, the lordship of that thing. Whatever it demands of us, we will sacrifice. We will obey. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, money is his example there. It demands our loyalty and our allegiance. It demands lordship over us. If you allow it to, it will make itself king over your life and demand your utter obedience. But you can't have two kings. So, an idol is something that demands your love, your trust, and your obedience. Things that only belong to God. An idol is something you love, you trust, or obey instead of God. And you've made it an ultimate thing. Paul says in Romans 1 that this is the root of all sin. This is the key issue. This is the core problem of the human condition. We have made an exchange. We have failed to honor, to thank God as he's due, failed to glorify him, failed to worship him appropriately. At the heart of the human condition is a worship problem, a failure to glorify God. And we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That is, idols, images. We've exchanged the creator for the creature. We've exchanged, you know, we've glorified and worshiped created things rather than God who made all things. And this is our core problem. From this core problem, this idolatry, all sin flows. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. In fact, the things that we often think of when we think of sinful behavior, sinful acts, are all things that are the fruit of our idolatry, not the root problem. Idolatry is the root. All these other sinful acts are the fruit of an idolatrous heart. So Paul says, you know, evil, coveting, malice, envy, gossip, slander, boasting, evil deeds, all of these and more are listed by Paul as the natural results which trace back to the root problem, idolatry, failing to worship God as he's due and instead worshiping other things. That's the key issue of the human condition. Martin Luther, a great reformer, pointed out that the Ten Commandments begin with the commandment against idolatry, you shall have no other gods before me. Why this one first? Well, he argued that it is because the fundamental motivation behind all disobedience, all law-breaking, is idolatry. We will never break the other commands until we break that one first. We always break the first one is the first one that we break. And only after breaking that one, we break the other ones. Think about it. Why do we sin? Why do you fail to obey? Why do you lust? Why do you cheat to get ahead? Why do you put others down? Why do you do the things that you do? Well, we could answer, well, because I'm weak and sinful, like something like that. But the specific answer in any actual circumstance situation is that there is something that you feel you must have to be happy. Something that is more important in your heart than God himself. We've made something more important than God, and that's why we do the things we do. Human approval, or reputation, or power over others, or wealth, or significance, or success. We've made something more important than God in that moment. And that's why we've disobeyed God and served this other thing. So we only sin because of idolatry. We sin because we love, we trust, and we obey something more than God. And so then the key to spiritual growth and health, vitality, is recognizing the idols of your heart and dismantling them. Being intentional about identifying and dismantling the idols that you pursue. Now, if you think, I don't have any idols, you are as deceived as the elders of Israel were. We need to assess, recognize these internal idols. So how do you do that? Tim Keller points out four ways that we can discern. Look at your imagination. It's one way. William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. The true God of your heart is the person or thing that occupies your heart when you have time. You know, when nothing demands your attention, what do you think about? What do you daydream about? What do you long for or imagine or dwell on when nothing else is demanding your attention? Secondly, how you spend your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Your money flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. It's the thing you don't have to work at spending on. It's the thing you actually have to work at restraining your spending on. You know, the hydro bill, probably not an idol, right? But maybe you spend easily and quickly, effortlessly on clothes or new vehicles or vacations. What is it, the thing that's so easy for your money to flow to? Our money always flows downhill to our idols. Spending patterns may reveal idols. Thirdly, what is your real purpose in life? What is the functional savior, the, the thing that you're really living for, the thing that brings greatest joy, greatest anger, greatest disappointment, the thing that gives meaning to your life, this is your idol. If that thing were taken away, you would feel that life wouldn't really be worth it anymore. That's your idol. And fourthly, look at your uncontrollable emotions. Your idols are likely connected to your strongest fears, your feelings of guilt, your greatest joys, the things that make you the most angry. Your uncontrollable, greatest, strongest emotions are likely tied to things that you have made ultimate in your life and have placed in priority over God. So we need to learn to identify our idols and dismantle them with the gospel. And this is a common and important theme in the Old Testament. And what the Old Testament actually shows us again and again is this really important idea, is that we actually become like what we worship. We become what we worship, which is why idolatry is so dangerous. Whether of God or whether false gods, our worship actually shapes us. We grow more and more into the image of the one that we devote our hearts to. This is actually a really important and revolutionary thought. This is the way it reads in Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now listen to this. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We become what we worship. Whether you worship an idol or whether you worship God, you are being shaped by your devotion, your affections, your loves. When you worship an idol, you become blind, deaf, and dumb like an idol, which is what the text is saying. Whatever you devote yourself to, you become more and more like that thing, which is why worship is important for us. It shapes us. It changes us. It makes us more and more like God or more and more like the things we are pursuing. We resemble him more and more. The image of God becomes clearer and clearer in us as we worship him. We become more human, truly human, as we worship God. And this is one reason why idolatry is so devastating. It's not just a violation of God, which it is. It is self-destructive because it leads us further and further away from our humanity, from godliness. It makes us dumb, mute, blind, like the idols. We become like what we worship. Okay, so back to Ezekiel, to the elders. So the elders have set up idols in their hearts, and they have come before Ezekiel. They want a word from God, and here's the word that comes. Verse 4. God is speaking to Ezekiel. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Okay, here's God's problem. They have orthodox motions, behaviors, and divided hearts. Right actions, distant hearts. See, they're trying to play both sides. They have a divided heart. They come to the prophet to hear from God, and yet their hearts are far away, treasuring other gods and other things. They show up in their body, and their hearts are still far away. So God turns the whole scenario on its head. The elders came through the prophet to get an answer from God, to hear a word from God. But God will not answer them in their idolatry. He instead will ask the questions. The answer they get from God will be on his terms. His answer will be appropriate for their situation, the idolatry that they're coming with. He will answer based on their heart, not their body. Do you see how this has huge implications for us today? We can have the right motives, the right motions, we can have the right posture, we can have the right practices, but our hearts can be far away. We can be treasuring other things. And God will respond to us based on our distant heart, not our present body. We should find this incredibly sobering. There are big implications here for how we pray, for how we worship. God's desire is that he may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel And the language is very strong here. It's the language of forceful apprehension of like prisoners and captives. It's incredibly strong language. God will have their hearts. There's no point in dealing with other issues until the heart is arrested. Now, it's interesting, in other ancient cultures, the so-called gods were very tolerant of rival worship. In the polytheistic neighbors of Israel, you know, there were many gods, and it was perfectly normal to divide your affections and your loyalties among all the gods. You'd sacrifice this one and this one and this one. See who would help, right? Try them all. Shotgun approach. Numerous gods. But Yahweh was in covenant with his people. Idolatry signified defection from the covenant. Even the idolatry of the heart was rebellion, was rejection of God. And this idolatry is alienating them, estranging them through the idolatry is what he says. Later he's going to say that through idolatry they are separating themselves from God. They're running away from him in their hearts. So we think that we can divide our affections. We can serve God alongside these other pursuits. We got about six things going on here, and I'm loyal to all of them. I'm trying to juggle them all, balance them all. But God will not be one of many. When we give ourselves over to an idol, we are, in doing so, rejecting God. God will not be in fourth place. He is all or he is nothing. He will not play a minor role. He's not a supporting actor. He is God or he is nothing. Okay? So what do we do? There's hope yet. The story's not over. There's hope yet. Verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. So now he's got a message not just for the elders but for all of Israel. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Keep going. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of the people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, well, there's actually still hope here. There's a way forward. He offers them hope, and that is this when he says, repent and turn. It's not too late. They can repent and turn. Reject your idols. Devote yourself again to God. The relationship can always be restored. And this call for repentance means there's hope for them and for us. But the way forward is not to continue the juggling act, trying to appease God alongside of our other gods and priorities. The way forward is to reject the idols, repent of the idols, turn back to God, putting him first again above all things. Everything else has to find its place in behind God. A lot of these other pursuits are good things. It's good to have a job. It's good to have a family. It's good to have a spouse if God gives you one. To have hobbies, joys, pursuits, but everything has to find its place in behind God, who is ultimate over all things. He is ultimate and first. Everything else is second to him. He is the one we love, the one we trust, the one we obey over all things. And if not, if they continue with this divided heart, loving, trusting, obeying things over God instead of God, if they continue the juggling act, right motions, wrong hearts, he will set his face against them. When they approach God looking for an answer while still treasuring other gods, God will answer them, but not in the way that they want. There'll be an answer, it won't be good. In fact, they will become a sign and a byword, meaning they will be famous in all the wrong ways. They'll be famous, an example of what not to do. They will be a shameful kind of famous, well known for all the wrong reasons. They will be Pete Carroll, coach of the Seahawks, an example of what not to do. Famous for a mistake. That's what they'll be known for. God will make them an example to others of what not to do, a lesson in how not to live. They'll be cut off. When they love, trust, and obey other things, demoting God from his place, at some point, he allows them to have their way. They've been rejecting him. At some point, he lets them have their way. Okay. He also has a word against the prophet who will appease and go along with this type of behavior, this divided heart. Look at verse 9. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. So, the exiles are criticized for their divided hearts, but now God has a word against the prophets who appease these idolaters. So there's clearly other prophets in the exiles, in the community, in the refugee camp that Ezekiel and the exiles are living in. There's clearly other prophets there, and it seems that from here and other places in Ezekiel that there's a temptation that's present to look around, to shop around for a better prophecy, to find a more favorable word. Don't like what this guy has to say, you go to the next one. It's kind of like kids with their parents, right? Can I watch TV? No. Go ask the other one. Can I ask, you know, they're trying to keep going, finding someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And for those with a divided heart, they will receive a false word from a false prophet. And God will hand both the idolater and the false prophet over to their sin, and the foolishness will multiply, and both will be punished. And the goal of all of this, in verse 11, is that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me. See, all of this is because, it's not because God is a jerk, it's because God is deeply, deeply committed to his people. He doesn't want the right motions while their hearts are far off. He wants their hearts. He wants our hearts. His desire in all of this is for us to become faithful covenant partners, that they may be my people and I may be their God. This phrase shows up over and over again in the prophets and all throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. It's covenant language. This is the covenant phraseology. Like marriage vows saying, I do, is the covenant language of marriage. This phrase is the covenant language of God and his people. That they may be my people and I will be their God. This is the language of covenant, of exclusive commitment between God and his people, of devotion to each other. See, Yahweh is deeply committed to this relationship. The reason why God demands that his people are fully devoted to him is because he is fully devoted to them. He doesn't call us into something that he hasn't already done and is doing. God is deeply committed to his people. He is jealous for their affections. He wants our hearts. We often think of church and Christianity as about behavior, right? Sort of the stereotype. Rules to keep, attending, showing up at certain things, doing certain behaviors, things you can see. But God is reminding us this morning that first and foremost, he is after our hearts, our affections, our loves. And he is committed to pursuing and freeing us from our idolatry. He doesn't just leave us there, but will pursue and hunt us down and do all that he can to pry our hands off of our idols and reattach them back to himself. He will pursue us in our stubbornness, our stubborn commitment to false gods, and will work to pry our grip off of those false gods and reattach them back to himself. I want to flip over with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to close with this really important thought here. Colossians 3, page 984 if you're using a pew Bible. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae. He says this. This is verse 1 to 5, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, or things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is
idolatry. What is the cure for idolatry? What is our hope as we struggle with hearts that are pulled in so many ways? We see it here in Colossians 3. We put to death what is earthly, the idolatry that comes so naturally to us. And we do it, verse 1 to 4, by rehearsing the gospel. By rehearsing the gospel. We remember and replay the gospel story over and over and over again, reminding ourselves, reminding each other, reorienting our hearts again and again around the story of Jesus. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things where Christ is, not the things of earth. Remember that you are alive with Christ. Seek eternal things. Set your mind above rather than below. What is your life? Christ is your life. What is most valuable? Christ is most valuable. Where is meaning and significance found? Being in Christ. Over and over again, we need to reorient our thinking off of the things of the earth onto Christ, remembering the gospel, remembering what he's done for us. We've been raised with him. We are seated with him, and we will appear with him in glory. Our future is glorious and good with Christ. It's all about Christ. And we forget that, run to idols which promise significance, and we need to return to the gospel again and again, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. See, it's natural and it's easy for us to forget the gospel and run to idols to find meaning and significance. But the cure for idolatry is intentionally replaying the gospel, reorienting our hearts again and again around Jesus. I love this image in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus is the faithful husband that sacrifices everything for his bride, the church. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of all of our covenant breaking and all of our cheating, Jesus loves us, and he pursues us still. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In an incredible act of love, Christ sacrificed himself for his cheating bride. He gave himself up to cleanse her of all of her idolatry, to win her heart forever, to make her pure, clean, beautiful. In spite of all her cheating and failures, all her rebellion, her affections being given to everyone else but her husband, she will wear white on her wedding day, pure, clean, holy, righteous, finally free from all her sin and rebellion, finally the beautiful bride on her wedding day, finally captured by his love, finally free to love, to trust, and to obey. See, we don't have to earn our way. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to try to impress others with an outward religious performance. We simply turn from all those competing saviors and we rest. Turn and rest in Christ. Quit the pursuit of significance and meaning apart from God, and we come and we rest in Christ, loved, forgiven, adopted, belonging to him. See, God is pursuing your heart. God wants you to turn away from all those things that you've made ultimate in your life, things which promise salvation but will always let you down. God wants your heart. He wants you. Today is not a day to keep faking it, to keep the charade up a little longer. Today is not a day to keep juggling all the competing saviors. Today is not a day to leave this place with a divided heart. Today is a day of giving ourselves over to Jesus. He who gave himself up for us, we now give our hearts to him. Let's pray together. Let's quiet ourselves. Let's speak to God. Let's bow and bring ourselves before him, confessing our idolatry, confessing the ways we have gone astray, the things we have devoted our hearts to. Father God, we have given ourselves to other gods. We admit it. We have given ourselves over to the gods of sex, of power, of prosperity, of fame, significance, of success. We have sought our own fame through the pursuit of other things. We have devoted ourselves to other gods, sacrificing all that you have entrusted to us for the fame of someone else. And we admit now that we have come, and we often come with divided hearts. We do the right things, but our hearts are far away. We pretend often to be devout and righteous when we are really distracted, rebellious, a cluttered heart pulled in a million directions. We come and we repent. We turn, capture our heart again. Father, forgive us. Make us clean. Make us holy. Make us yours. Fill us, Father, with a love for you. Help us by your Spirit to love, to trust, and to obey. Empower us to love you faithfully as a bride to her husband. Empower us to trust you and only you for rescue, for salvation, for meaning and significance. Empower us to obey you as our only King, our Lord. Now in the quiet of this moment, we recommit ourselves to you. We desire so badly to live single-mindedly with our hearts entirely devoted to you. Remove those things that get in the way. Capture our hearts. In Jesus' name.